Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're ready to look into a great passage in God's Word, as so many of them are. However, one commentator I was reading this week said 1 Timothy 2:5 is one of the most significant verses in the New Testament. That's quite a statement to make, one of the most significant verses in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 3 through 6. Now, as we've taken our study here in 1 Timothy, we've begun by talking about how important this book is for the study of the local church. I particularly like the word local here, that when we're talking about the church, too often we think in universal, general, spiritual terms, and that is fine. There is such a place for that. But when you're talking about the New Testament, when it talks about the church, it's usually talking about this. The local church meeting together in the name of Jesus Christ for personal face-to-face fellowship, for praise to God, for building up in His Word, for praying in the Holy Spirit, the taking of the Lord's table, all of that. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the church, not just some general mission of universal Christianity or something like that, but the local church, very important. And that's why this letter, 1 Timothy, is so foundational. It should be known and loved by all pastors who are in ministry in a local church so that we can know how we're supposed to conduct ourselves as a local church. But as we've come to the study of the pastoral epistles for a study of the church, we find that God has hidden within these ecclesiological books certain gems about salvation. You're not going to go through a whole book of the New Testament without some amazing verses on the doctrine of salvation. And for that, we have a special word that I also wanted to put up here for you, soteriology. Soteriology is the technical word we use for the study of salvation. And God's Word has so much rich treasure in it about how we experience the saving work of God. So the study of soteriology. And that's what we come to today. One of those gems that God has deposited within a book that is largely about church, but of course the foundation of the church is the salvation that we experience in Jesus Christ. Now, recently I was asked by one of the members of the congregation to revisit a topic that is a controversial topic among Christians, among local churches, and that is concerning the doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism. This is something we've covered a number of times over the years as we've studied verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the scriptures. We come along verses that are relevant to these topics. And when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, as they're often called, the doctrines of Calvinism, one way to summarize these teachings is with the acronym TULIP. The 5 points of Calvinism can be summarized with these 5 letters because each of the phrases here starts with that letter. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. By and large, I like TULIP. I identify as a Calvinist when it comes to the debate between Calvinists and Arminians on these 5 issues of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. However, I identify as a Calvinist kind of like I identify as a Republican. I'm not loyal to the brand, but it is a way of describing my general approach to things. And I'm not unfamiliar with some of the errors and some of the difficulties among a political party. And I'm also not unaware or blind to some of the errors within a doctrinal party, so to speak. So while I come at things from a Calvinist perspective, I want you to understand that there are errors that some Calvinists make, and there are misunderstandings of Calvinism that are out there. And these doctrines are somewhat complex, and we want to always be going back to Scripture so that we can gain greater clarity and greater unity on issues that can be very divisive. And we don't want our local church to be divided by these issues. Be careful that you don't go online and listen to people who are very anti-Calvinistic, or on the other side, people who are very anti-Arminian and who are just causing a lot of friction, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of animosity. And don't let yourself catch that spirit on these issues so that we become divided amongst one another. But let us be humble, let us be servants, and let us be, if we're going to identify as Calvinists, generous Calvinists. That's the idea that I have for our title here this morning, because when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we find that these verses actually give kind of a black eye to Calvinists. Calvinists have a hard time with these verses, especially among some branches of Calvinism. But I love these verses, and I think these verses help balance out Calvinism from falling into, kind of a mean-spirited type of attitude, that these verses help keep people who understand the doctrines of unconditional election, understand the doctrines of total depravity and the perseverance of the saints, from becoming too narrow-minded in our understanding of the goodness and the grace of God. I want the doctrines of grace to continue to be gracious, and I want Calvinists to be thought of as gracious and generous, big-hearted people who recognize these two key truths that are in this passage. Number one, God desires all people to be saved. That's what the scripture says. That's what we want to believe. If your system of theology starts to make you think, well, does God really desire all people to be saved? You might have gotten something wrong. And then also, Christ gave himself for all. And so these two points have largely to do with two elements of TULIP. The first one having to do with unconditional election. When we're talking about the doctrine of election, we're talking about who God chooses to be saved. On what basis does he choose them? What does it mean that he has chosen people for salvation? The Bible talks all over the place about how God has chosen people for salvation. Nobody can disagree with that. But upon what basis? How? How does it all work out? The devil is in the details, so to speak. And so we want to recognize that God does truly desire all people to be saved. If we believe in unconditional election, that doesn't mean that God doesn't really want some people to be saved. That would be going too far. That would be making an error. And then the second point has a lot to do with the doctrine of limited atonement. When Jesus Christ atoned for our sins on the cross, what was the intention? Who was he intending to die for? Who did the Father intend for him to die for? That's the doctrine of the atonement. In particular, one aspect of the atonement, the intention. And that is represented in the 5 points of Calvinism as the L, limited atonement. And I believe that's the one that is most in error as far as a historical understanding of the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't believe in a limited intent in the atonement. And I think this passage is one of the key passages for correcting what I think is an error in historical Calvinism in making a strong point of limited atonement, or as it's sometimes called, particular redemption. And so we're going to get into that this morning. We're going to slow down, take our time, do a study of what Scripture has to say on these two important points, how they reflect upon Calvinism and Arminianism, in particular in relationship to election and also to the atonement, the extent or the intent of the atonement. So let's pray that God will lead us into a knowledge of his truth, that we'll all have the right attitude as we come to this study, that we'll not be here to defend our position or to show ourselves to be right, but that instead we're seeking to have a better understanding of who God is and how God functions, and a better understanding of salvation, and that we're doing this not just for our own relationship with God, but that we're doing it for our whole community, our whole family, and our relationship with God. Relationships are built on good understanding. If you don't feel understood, it's hard for you to have a good relationship with the person who's misunderstanding you. We want to understand God, and we want to come to that understanding of God together so that we can all have that good relationship with God and a good relationship with one another. Because, as Paul has already made very clear in this letter, the goal of our instruction is not to puff us up with knowledge, but it's love. Love is the goal. And so if our study of God's word doesn't create greater love, what are we doing? We've missed the point. Let's pray. Father, we do want to have a proper understanding of who you are. What was in your heart and mind when you gave your son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world? Father, you've revealed so much of your heart and mind in Scripture, and yet there are still areas, there are still places where there's disagreements, there are misunderstandings. Perhaps you've left some area for us here to explore and debate where things aren't as clear as other parts of Scripture. Lord, when we get into some of those parts, give us the right attitude. Give us a heart that doesn't just say, who cares, it's not important, but also give us a heart that doesn't just say, well, the important thing is that I'm shown to be right. Lord, help us to recognize that it's all about knowing you and it's all about increasing in your generous love for one another and for the world that is lost and dying apart from Christ. Give us your heart for each other. Give us your heart for the world. Help us to understand your heart better so that we can walk with you and know you. Amen. All right, so let's look at the passage then. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter to pick up the whole thought of the sentence. Last week we studied particularly verses 1 and 2. This time we're going to go down to verse 6, but we're not going to be able to cover everything in these verses this week. We're going to come back to it again next week because today we're just focusing on God desiring all to be saved and Christ giving himself for all, and you'll see that in the text as we read it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So you notice there it says in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. And then again in verse 6, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. We want to dig into these verses, really understand them in their own context, but then put them into the context of all of Scripture to be able to pull together the truth, be able to understand God's heart for the world, God's heart for all men. Now, as we look into this, let's start with where we left off last week, the prayer. You see, verse 3 says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." What's good? This refers back to the main thought in the opening sentence, and that is the prayers, the intercessions, the thanksgivings being made for all people. And we as a church, we want to devote ourselves, first of all, to be praying for everyone, Christians, non-Christians, conservatives, liberals, all people we pray for. And we're praying for them in particular with a focus on kings and those who are in high positions. So here, the universal scope, we don't just pray for our own families. We don't just pray for our own church. We don't just pray for our own concerns, but we are praying for all people. And you're going to notice the universal scope of this passage, how many times Paul focuses on all people. Now, when he says that we'll be praying for kings, that has a purpose, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that's what's good. It's good for us to pray for everybody, and it's good for us in particular to pray for kings, because what Paul is focusing on here is our relationship with the world around us, and our prayers for the world around us has a very formative effect on our heart, our minds, and our attitudes towards other people who are not in the church, and that's why our prayers are so key. Now, when it comes to leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God because God desires all people to be saved. There's our first key thought, the desire that God has for all people to be saved. Now, before we talk about what that verse means in particular and some of the different ways it can be read, I just want to make this point from 2 Corinthians 5:9. That the desire to do what is good and what is pleasing in the sight of God, that is at the very heart of Christianity. We are those who, whether we are at home or away, and here it's not talking about being at your physical home or being on vacation, but this is a metaphor that Paul is using in context of whether we are in the world and we're living our life in the world, or we are away from the body, and we've died and gone to be with the Lord, whether we're living or whether we've gone into the Lord's presence, we make it our aim to please him. This is who we are. This is our goal. This is our desire. We live our life both now and in the future, and in the present life and in the life to come to please him. That's a great goal to keep in mind, and that's something we can make application from this verse. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God. It's good and acceptable in his sight. That's the guiding star for our lives. But let's get back to the idea of prayer for the lost as we live in this day of grace. We see in these verses that the best way for us to pray for the world around us is to pray for the conditions that are conducive to the spread of the gospel. When it comes to our relationship to the world, we can pray, yeah, that you know there'll be good taxes and they don't take all of our money and that there'll be, you know, good policing and all of that for just public safety, just those temporal concerns. But the temporal concerns, as important as they are not as important as the eternal concerns. That no matter how we live our life here, whether we have peace or whether we have war, whether there's order and stability or whether crime runs rampant, whatever the case, we're all going to die. And the eternal destiny of every human being is much more important than the temporal happiness. So when we're praying for the temporal blessings that God has ordained kings to bring that peaceful and orderly life, the reason why we do that is because God desires all people to be saved. And he's not talking here about physical well-being. He's talking about spiritual salvation because he defines it as coming to the knowledge of the truth. And we know that eternal life is knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So in the context, we're praying for our rulers because we are praying that God will, in his good providence, through them, create the conditions that are conducive to the spread of the gospel so that people can be saved. Kind of a complex thought there, but that's the flow of the passage. So when we're praying for people, what we're really praying for is for salvation. We want to see people saved because God wants to see people saved. Now, one thing that's interesting, I took a little side trail this week, and I think it's good enough to share with you. It's important enough to share with you. I wanted to know where in the Bible are the apostles or Jesus or Christians praying in particular for people to get saved? I couldn't find very many places. You know, it just seems like, well, obviously, there's lots of places where they're praying for people to get saved. And I started to look for them, and I was like, well, where are they? Now, there's lots of prayers in the New Testament that have to do with creating the conditions where the gospel is preached and where people can therefore get saved. But actually praying for people to get saved, I challenge you. Can you think of passages where they're actually praying for that? For example, the passage that Jesus gives us to pray in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 9, I'll put it up here for you. Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He doesn't tell us, pray that the harvest will be great. He says the harvest is great. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. We don't need to necessarily pray that there'll be a great harvest. We need to pray that God will send out harvesters, which is really interesting. We might normally think of it the opposite way. I don't point these things out to say, well, you're wrong to pray for a great harvest. I just point these things out to say, well, maybe we need to think about things a little differently. Maybe there's a reason why God states things differently than we would expect. Pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. Do you pray for that? God tells you to. God commands you to. Now, also in John chapter 17, I don't have it up here, but you could write down John 17, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer does pray for unity in the church, for spiritual maturity in the church, for love in the church, so that the world will see, the world will know that God has truly saved us. Then in Colossians, Paul prays that he would have boldness to proclaim the gospel, which ties in with Jesus praying here, praying for sending out laborers. Paul is one of these laborers that's been sent out into the harvest. And Paul prays for open doors, or he gives thanks to God for open doors for the work. And so we see that scripture, like here in 1 Timothy, isn't necessarily a prayer that lots of people would get saved, but it's a prayer that God would create the conditions in which people get saved. A peaceful society where the church is growing in godliness and living a dignified life, that's the tool that God uses to save people. Sending out laborers, those are the tools that God uses to save people. Open doors, those are the opportunities through which God saves people. A unified church that is living out the love of Christ, well, that's the tool that God uses to save people. So instead of praying for people to get saved, more often we find that the scripture prays, people in the Bible are commanded to, and they model prayers that we would be the tools that God uses to save people. A little different focus, But the goal is still the salvation of people. I'm not saying that. Now, you might say, well, there is one passage. Yes, there is. I found it this week. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And who's Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about his countrymen. In fact, let's go back to that passage in Romans chapter 10. It's worth looking at in its context here, because I think this is an important point. It's very interesting. Romans chapter 10, you have this confession of the Apostle Paul that he is praying earnestly for the salvation of a particular people who are very near and dear to his heart. And that's there in Romans 10:1. But if you back up to the beginning of chapter 9, basically Romans 9 through 11 are all on this subject of Paul's desire, his heartfelt desire for the salvation of Israel. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, you see how much this weighs on his heart, what a burden he has for the lost, in particular among his own countrymen. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So he's got so much burden for his brothers in Israel that he could almost wish that he himself was on his way to hell without knowing God, if that would mean that his countrymen could be saved. So the passion that is here for the lost, and in particular one group that is near and dear to Paul's heart, is a great example for us. I'm not saying we shouldn't be passionate about the salvation of our nation, our families, people that we care about, people who are dear to us. I'm just saying you don't see a lot of prayers recorded along those lines in the Bible. You have this one. I couldn't really find any others. Maybe you can find some and help me out. So we are praying that God would use us, and that God would send out people, and that God would strengthen the church, and that God would create open doors, and that God would create peace, and that the gospel would have opportunity, and that many people would hear, and that through that, God will save those whom he has called. Exactly how many and the exact individuals, that seems to be largely left up to God's wisdom. I don't go to God and say, "God, I want to pray that, 5 million Americans will be saved by next year." You just don't see that kind of prayer in the Bible. But you do have prayer that God would send out a lot of laborers and that the harvesters would go out and reap the harvest. But who gets saved, how many, that's kind of left up to God. Interesting. Now, what about prayers for our own children? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with desperately pleading with God to save your children. You don't have any examples of that in the New Testament, though. I'm not saying this wrong. I'm just saying, when it's come to my life in prayers, sometimes my prayers for specific individuals have been answered and sometimes they have not. I don't get to choose who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And that's part of my belief as a Calvinist, is I don't get to choose. God's already chosen. Doesn't mean I can't ask. But I think the wisest prayers are the prayers that Jesus commands us to. And Jesus commands us to pray that laborers be sent out. And he commands us to pray that governors would govern well so that we can live peaceful and godly lives. He commands us to pray that the church will be united and that everyone will be able to see that salvation is real and that God really has redeemed a people for himself who know how to love one another. Those are the wisest prayers, I think, that we see commanded of us. And you can do things that you aren't commanded to do, but you do have to do the things you're commanded to do. See what I'm saying? You can pray things that you haven't been commanded to pray, but you have to pray for the things that you have been commanded to pray for. That's important to keep in mind. So this has to do with God's will in election. And that's where we're going here with this thought, with this passage here in 1 Timothy 2. There's a lot that can be pulled out here, but we're looking particularly at that phrase that says, it is good and pleasing for us to pray because God desires all people to be saved. Now, what does it mean that God desires all to be saved? Does that just mean that he has a general will that all kinds of people get saved, which is the traditional Calvinist interpretation of this passage? Or is it that God truly desires every individual in the world to be saved? which is what I think the passage says. Now, I say what I think the passage says because there's always arguments and counter-arguments, and you can weigh this evidence and that evidence, and you can make a case that this is just talking about all kinds of people, and there's good cases to be made. But I think the most natural understanding of this passage in its context and in the context of the whole Bible is that God truly desires every individual in the world to be saved. Why do I think that? Remember, we're talking here about God's will, and we think, well, God has unconditionally elected those who are going to be saved. We can talk about more of that later. I do believe in unconditional election, but I also believe that God has said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's never a wicked person who dies, and God is like, yeah, go into hell. God has no pleasure in the death of any wicked person. God instead would rather that he should turn from his way and live. Think of the worst person who hates Christ and hates God the most, who has done the most damage to the cause of Christ, who has done the most harm to God's people. God wants that person to turn from his wicked way and to live. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Now, if that passage doesn't teach that God desires all people, not just all kinds of people, but every individual in the world to be saved, I don't know how you could get around it. Another passage here that's very important is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. There, Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ and why it hasn't happened yet. And he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. All those judgments that God has promised in his word, they're coming. But God is waiting because he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. God doesn't want any individual in the world to perish. He wants everyone to reach repentance. And that's the most natural way of understanding it. And it ties in with what Paul says here, that God desires all people to be saved. George Soros, God wants him to be saved. Nancy Pelosi, God wants her to be saved. Todd White, God wants him to be saved. Lady Gaga, God wants her to be saved. Richard Dawkins, God wants him to be saved. We want them to be saved because we have the heart of God and we understand him. Now, the question then naturally arises, well, if God wants everyone to be saved, then why doesn't everyone get saved? If God gets what he wants, he's all powerful. How does this work? How can you have an all-powerful God who wants everyone to be saved, and yet we know many, many people die and go to hell? There's a complexity in God's desires. There's a complexity in his heart that is reflected in our own. We also are created in the image of God, and there's many things that we want, and those wants and wishes all have to work together into what we actually do. Now, something that's very important to notice about this verse, look at the verse again. Notice the language. He desires all people to be saved. Now, for you grammar lovers out there, be saved is the passive form of the infinitive. He could have easily written, God could have said, God desires to save all people. The active sense. God desires to save all people. That's not what he said. It said, God desires all people to be saved. Meaning that God wants every person in the world to take opportunity to use the means of salvation that he has provided for them. God has provided a way of salvation. And God's desire is that everyone in the world would make use of that means of salvation and be saved. Now, when it comes to unconditional election, those are the people whom God chooses to save actively. He is the one who then moves upon their will, who regenerates them, who causes them to be born again, who draws them to Jesus Christ, as the Gospels teach. And so God actively saves those whom he has elected to salvation. But that does not in any way take away from the truth that God truly desires all men to be saved. He has just not willed to save everyone through irresistible grace. One of the 5 points of Calvinism. It's complex. You can try to oversimplify it. You can try to say, well, it doesn't work in my mind. Well, it works in God's mind. And you need to learn and grow to think more like God. It is complex. It doesn't say God desires to save all men. It says God desires all men to be saved. And that is an important difference. I desire that my kids be happy all the time. But I also desire that they be responsible and that they grow up. And so sometimes I'm going to enforce the rules. Sometimes I'm going to let them have consequences. And they're not going to be happy about it. Doesn't mean I don't want them to be happy. I do want them to be happy. But I'm not always going to make them happy. There's a difference. That's the complexity of God's will towards mankind in a small way. This has to do with the general call of God versus the effectual call of God. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I want to look at Isaiah chapter 45. When we say that God desires all men to be saved, this is in accordance with the general call of God to salvation. That God is calling all men everywhere, every individual in the world, to repent and be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the general call that we get to be a part of, we participate in. You see this even in the Old Testament, here in Isaiah chapter 45. There's no passage of the Old Testament that has as much to do with Christ and the gospel as Isaiah 40 through 66. And in this section, you have several calls to salvation, like this one here in Isaiah 45 verses 21 and 22. Here he challenges the pagans with their idols to present their case, to come together and see who is really God. God shows that he's the only one who predicts the future and brings it to pass, so that his prophetic word is the unique evidence of his deity and that all the other gods are nothing. And then he says there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a savior. There is none besides me. This ties in perfectly with Paul's thought in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is going to say, there is one God. There's no other God. And so there's no other salvation, and there's no other way. And God, since he is one God, he's not just interested in saving one nation, one group of people, but he's interested in saving everyone. And that's why the call goes out generally to the world, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. That's the general call of salvation. Turn to me and be saved. Look also at Isaiah chapter 55, one of my favorite calls to salvation in the Bible. It's shortly after the suffering servant and his vicarious death for the sins of his people, described in Isaiah chapter 53. And after the meaning of the death of God's servant is prophetically laid out as clearly in Scripture as anywhere, then shortly after that, you get this general call, this universal call to salvation in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, come. Just as the book of Revelation ends with that invitation to come, that's got its roots here in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he goes and reasons with them about why they're spending their hard-earned money on food that doesn't satisfy, but instead to come and eat the richness of what God has provided in his son, Jesus Christ. Come, buy, without money and without price, the gracious invitation of God to the whole world. That's the general call that you see also in the ministry of Jesus Christ when he calls people to come and to receive his life. But there's also another kind of call in the Bible called the effectual call. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Again, these things are complicated. So we have to look at everything the Scripture says and bring it together in a way that makes sense of it all. We don't use one passage to cancel out another. We don't use our logic to run over a verse to make it say something that it doesn't or to silence it. But instead, we allow all of Scripture to speak and bring the beauty of the complexity of the truth into our hearts and minds. Here in Romans 8, we have not the general call of salvation, but the effectual call. Look at what it says, starting in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the effectual call. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, the effectual call. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he calls everyone in the general call, but he calls specific individuals in the effectual call. And that's what we're talking about with irresistible grace. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. Everyone whom God has predestined, he calls. Everyone whom God calls, he justifies. Everyone whom God justifies, he glorifies. That is the sovereign grace of God in action from eternity past into eternity future, very powerfully stated here in one of the best chapters in the Bible. This is also stated clearly in many other places. One other example I'll just throw out about the effectual call is Acts 13:48. You could jot down Acts 13, verse 48, where it says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The general call goes out, come, be saved, come to God, turn and receive salvation from the only God and the only way. And who did? Those who were appointed to eternal life, as it says in Romans 8, 28 through 30. So God has an irresistible grace that draws people to salvation, and that's known as the effectual call. Now, when it comes to God's will, I want to show you some of the complexity of God's will by looking at the death of Christ as it's described in Acts chapter 2. Turn back from Romans to Acts, one book before, and look at what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Here, Peter says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And that's what Calvinists focus on, is the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And he says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now, when we're talking about God's will, there's multiple ways that we can use that phrase, God's will. One of the ways that God reveals his will to us is how he tells us what is right and wrong. It's the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. However, not everybody does abstain from sexual immorality. And so there you see, well, is the will of God frustrated? I thought God was sovereign. I thought he was in control. How can it be God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality and yet there's sexual immorality all over the place? Well, that's a different kind of will. That's God's revealed will, also known as his moral will. So God has a revealed will. He has a moral will, which includes not killing innocent people like they did with Jesus. It was against God's revealed will to crucify Jesus, but it was a part of his predetermined will. It was a part of his sovereign will. So there's the sovereign will of God whereby he predestines what is going to happen, even predestining things that are against his revealed will, where he says, don't do this, and yet people do it in contrast of God's perfection and his holiness, and they sin against his revealed will, and yet God in his sovereign will is able to take even those evil deeds and to bring good out of them for his purposes. That's the awesomeness of God. So God is not responsible for the evil that is done, but he does predestine it. And people are like, how can he predestine it and not be responsible for it? I don't know. You don't have to know either. You just have to believe. And understanding does follow belief, and you enter into more and more understanding. The revealed will of God versus the sovereign will of God. That's just something I want to put as a category into your mind so you can understand issues of Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, in Acts chapter 4, you see this again. While we're here in Acts, might as well make use of these verses. A very similar thought as the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem are praying. And in Acts 4:27, they say this, "Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So God's hand predestined the death of Jesus Christ in his sovereign will, even though those actions of these evil men were against God's revealed will. All right, so with understanding the general call versus the effectual call, with understanding God's revealed will versus God's sovereign will, then we're ready to understand that God desires all people, not just all kinds of people, but every individual person in the world to be saved. That's his revealed will. but it is not his sovereign will in order to save every individual in the world. The general call goes out to every individual, but the effectual call just to those whom God predestined. Now, that then brings us to the second part of our sermon here this morning, that Christ gave himself for all. We have a generous Calvinism that believes that God truly desires all people to be saved, and therefore it follows that Christ gave himself for all. This is in contrast to limited atonement, which I don't think is a good part of Calvinism, and goes against what is called the particular atonement or particular redemption, that Jesus Christ, when he was dying for all. He was dying for George Soros. He was dying for Lady Gaga. He was dying for all. That was his intention, to make a sacrifice for mankind so that whosoever will can come and be saved. Yet, at the same time, Jesus Christ knew those who were his from the beginning in his infinite foreknowledge, in his predestining election, and he knew that in particular he was dying for those that would believe and be saved. He was making a sacrifice that would enable him to truly offer salvation to every sinner in the world, but he knew that it would only be truly effective for those who applied that work to their heart and lives by the grace of God, through faith in him. So we all agree, whether you're limited atonement or unlimited atonement, however you want to term it, we all agree as Christians that the effect of Jesus Christ's atonement is only applied to those who believe. We're not universalists. We're not saying everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven. We all agree on that. We also all agree that the death of Jesus Christ is theoretically sufficient for the sins of everybody. It's not like, oh, well, you know, Christ could only die for a certain number of people, so God picked out those people and everyone else, you're just out of luck. No, we all agree, whether you're limited atonement or not, that the death of Christ is sufficient to cover everyone. The only thing that's debated between Calvinists and Arminians on this point is what was the intent, what was the design? And here I think the Arminians are right, that God's intent and design was to provide a sacrifice for everyone, every individual, and that it was not limited in its intent or design, even though God knew that only a certain number of people would be recipients of that salvation, of that atonement. All right, so how do we know this? When we're talking about TULIP, here we're talking about limited atonement, and just put a UN in front of it, and we've got unlimited atonement to go along with our unconditional election. And so then you end up with a bad acronym, TULIP, but oh well, I'm not subscribing to an acronym, I'm subscribing to scripture. And I don't think limited atonement has the point here. Now, I don't think scripture is clear enough on this to be dogmatic or divisive over it. I think this is an area where God allows us to discuss and debate, and he tests our ability to discuss and debate in love. God gives us things in scripture that are difficult. This is one of those areas I do think is difficult. And so when it's difficult, we're tested to find out, are we going to be patient? Are we going to be humble? Are we going to be other-centered? Are we going to be generous? Are we going to be teachable? Or are we going to be obstinate and proud and abrasive? God wants us to learn how to have these discussions. So, why do I think an unlimited atonement is better than a limited atonement? Let me start with three things. One, an unlimited atonement magnifies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, okay? I'm not saying limited atonement people don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They do. But I think unlimited atonement magnifies. It puts a spotlight on it. It encourages us with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Number two, the offer of salvation, the general call that we looked at in Isaiah and is all over the Bible, to me, it seems like that is more genuine if you believe in an unlimited atonement. To me, those passages lose some of their oomph if you believe that, well, atonement was only intended for the elect. Well, if that's the case, then why am I going out there telling people to be saved? So to me, it seems like the general call of salvation is strengthened by the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. And then third, The grace of God is magnified in the unlimited atonement. The grace of God that is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter is one of the harshest chapters in the Bible against false teachers. But notice how it starts there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that these false teachers, they're guilty of denying the master who bought them. The master who bought them. False teachers like Todd White denies the master who bought him. Well, that's the atonement. The atonement is a buying. And so the atonement was for Todd White. And Todd White has denied the master and therefore is not going to, unless he changes, benefit from the atonement. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ did offer a sacrifice for him. And I think this verse is pretty strong evidence for an unlimited atonement because we're talking about false teachers, unregenerate people here. But what about the other side? Those who believe in the limited atonement, why do they like it? Well, they think that it magnifies God's power in salvation. They don't like it how an unlimited atonement makes it seem like God is ineffectual, that he made this sacrifice, but then he made the sacrifice for these people, but then it doesn't have an effect. And they're like, well, that doesn't magnify God's power and his sovereignty, that he made a sacrifice for people, but then it gets wasted. It's not used. To me, that's not as big of a problem. I can live with that. But some people really have a hang up with that. Others say, well, if Christ died for Todd White, and then Todd White denies the master who bought him, and then Todd White goes to hell when he dies, well, then God is punishing sin twice. He punished Todd White's sin at the cross, and now he's punishing Todd White's sin in hell. God can't do that. That's not just that God could punish sins twice. Either the sins were atoned for or they're not. I can understand that reasoning. It makes logical sense, right? But still, doesn't bother me. I somehow think that God can make an atonement for human sin that is intended for everyone. But if you don't take it, you still have to pay for your own sin. To me, that is not a conclusive argument against unlimited atonement. Now, there are passages that make it very clear that Jesus Christ had the redeemed in mind, and that was his intent when he atoned for sins. For example, Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Because we want to be fair. We don't just want to show our verses. We want to show their verses. They're good verses too. John chapter 10, verse 11. Here you got the good shepherd. Notice how this verse would give strength to the argument for a limited atonement. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. He's not laying down his life for the goats. He's laying down his life for the sheep. And that's true. This verse is true. I'm not arguing against this verse. Jesus Christ did lay down his life for the church. He laid down his life for his sheep. That was his intention in his death as far as who was going to ultimately be saved. But I don't think that changes the fact that God did die for all. It's complicated. And some people want to simplify it and just use one verse. This verse clearly teaches a truth. We want to uphold the truth of this verse, but we don't want to use it to negate the other verses. That would be pushing it too far, okay? So this verse does not deny that Christ died for others. It just affirms that he died for the elect, for the church. There's a difference. Just affirming that he died for the elect is not the same as denying that he died for the non-elect. The gotquestions.org website had a good quote on this. They also believe in unlimited atonement. They say, the ransom is offered on behalf of all, and its benefits are available to anyone who believes, regardless of background, social status, or past sins. This inclusivity, and I know that word can cause an allergic reaction among us because of the way it's been abused, but no, here's a good inclusivity. This inclusivity reflects the boundless grace of God, who desires that all should come to repentance and receive the gift of eternal life. Next week, we'll take a look at the nature of the atonement. We'll get a little bit deeper into what exactly Christ did when he gave himself for our sins. This week, we're just focusing on these two things, that Jesus Christ gave himself for all, and that God desires all people to be saved. That's what the text says. That's what we believe. And hopefully we've understood it in the right sense in how we presented it this morning. We're not loyal to Calvinism. We're loyal to Scripture. We're loyal to Jesus Christ. We're not loyal to Arminianism, but we just want to know what is the best way, what is the most natural way of understanding everything that God has revealed about himself so that we can understand him and think like him. That is the path of love. So let's be patient with one another. If what I've said and presented this morning is different from what you've heard, different from what you've been taught in the past, if it raises warning flags or cautions in your heart and mind, be gracious, be generous, be humble. I'll promise you to try to do the same. Let's move forward and not allow difficult issues to divide between brothers. Amen? All right. Well, we'll pray and then we'll have our closing song. Father, we want to stop and thank you for giving us your holy word. How would we know about you any other way? If it wasn't written down, we'd be relying upon people's memories, which are not very reliable. If it wasn't written down, we'd be reliant on oral tradition. Father, if it wasn't written down, we wouldn't have access to it to be able to compare one statement with another, to be able to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word, that you have entrusted it to us, that you've given us the job and the duty of being the guardians and protectors of the truth in a world of lies, giving us all that we need through your Holy Spirit to be able to fight the good fight of faith, to be able to stand firm against the deceptions of the adversary, and to be able to be your tools in reaching a lost world as we send out your gospel call that you desire everyone to be saved, and that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. May that be the heartbeat of our message, and may you send out many, many workers out into this harvest field, because the harvest is great and the workers are few. Amen.